This morning we are going to complete something that we began 2.5 years ago. In August of 2003, we began a series on the life of David, a series that was entitled The Making of a Psalmist. And as we began to study David's life, we were looking at as he is the great psalmist, a sweet psalmist of Israel, the poet king of Israel, and looking at his life, all of the highs of life, all of the lows of life, everything in between, discovering that in the midst of all of it, there is a song to be sung to God. There is praise to be offered to God. There is a song that God produces within our hearts that would not otherwise be there except for the high or the low or the medium of the experience. And to realize that in all of the circumstances of life, they're not just there to survive or to endure or to get through under the circumstances, but in every single circumstance in life, there is reason to praise Him. There is a song to sing to Him. And then as we finished that series on the life of David, so often those historical books of the Old Testament, they tell us the who, what, where, when, why, and how of a person's life. What city such and such happened, and here were the series of events that led to this and all. And they're wonderful and complete in giving us that kind of information. But so often they don't reveal to us what it was that was happening between David and his God at the moment that he was, you know, in Gath or in all of these other places in life. And so we turned then to the Psalms in a series called The Heart of the Psalmist to discover what was happening between God and David, what communion was happening between the two as he found himself in these events. And so here we come now to the end of this particular series in The Heart of a Psalmist in Psalm 145, and we will move then on to something else. But because the Psalms were written from every kind of place that a person can find themselves in life, once again, the highest highs of life, the lowest lows of life, there's one psalm even that's written by the psalmist, and it's gloom from beginning to end. There's no hope in it at all in his heart. He's wrong in it, but I mean, that's where he is. Most of the psalms, they begin, you know, with some kind of a deal where he's down in the dumps, or some attack upon him, some slander, some whatever, and then by the time he gets done with the psalm, he's praising the Lord and all. There's even one where he never quite gets even to that. And sometimes we find ourselves in that kind of a place. But most often there is that beginning of the psalm when in deep trial and deep difficulty. And he begins to work this thing through out loud with the Lord in the psalm. And he ends up regaining perspective and that God is still on the throne, that God is in control. And he ends up worshiping the Lord. And this is why, excuse me, the psalms have been such a favorite of God's people for 3,000 years when we find ourselves in difficulty. Not all of us can write like David. Not all of us have this ability to express ourselves to the Lord like David. But when we can read a psalm that he has written by the Spirit of God and say, that captures my heart completely, I'm going to make this my psalm in this circumstance, and then we find our perspective changing in the middle of the circumstance that we find ourselves in, and our heart again soaring to the Lord and blessing Him and praising Him for how this difficult situation is going to turn out. This morning, as I said, we'll complete this series in the Psalms. We didn't look at all 150 of them. We looked at 50 of them, but we'll complete it here in Psalm 145. And I think it's a very appropriate psalm to end with. Number one, it's a psalm of David. David wrote this particular psalm. It's the final one ascribed to him in the hymnal. In the book of Psalms was the Jewish hymn book. These things were not written, supremely to just be read as literature. Certainly not that. But they were written in order to be sung to God. And this psalm is a psalm with a wonderful theme. There is a line in this psalm that is especially precious to me, and it's found right in the middle of the psalm, which is only appropriate, because it is the central theme of the psalm, and it's found there in verse 9, first line of verse 9, the Lord is good to all, and He is. I remember many years ago going to another church for an evening service, and they had just finished a building project. They had just built a larger sanctuary in order to accommodate the size of the crowd of God's people that were coming to worship the Lord there. And I had come not to see the building supremely, though those things are of great interest to me, but I had come for the evening meeting and curious about the building itself. And as I walked into the sanctuary, not only was it functional, but it was beautiful, not ornate, but it was a very beautiful place for God's people to meet. It looked like Him, it seemed to me. And as I walked through those back doors and into the sanctuary, there was an usher there waiting for me to direct me to my seat and all. And as I looked at him and with the whole building and the new room and all of that, I said to him, the Lord has been good to you. And speaking of the church, and he knew exactly what I was saying. But without even skipping a beat, he spoke to me and he said, the Lord is good to all. And I poked him in the eye and I told him, certainly didn't come to church that night to be one-upped by an usher. But he was exactly right. And how on that evening, and he was quoting right here from Psalm 145, verse 9. And on that evening, and then many times beyond, you know, is the thought of this single line, the Lord is good to all. And it's the truth about Him. It's interesting to know about this psalm that it is the final one of 8 psalms in the hymn book that is an acrostic. And that each of the verses, because all of them were written in Hebrew initially, the first word of each of the verses in the psalm begins with a letter of the Hebrew alphabet, kind of from A to Z, so to speak, in their alphabet. In other words, if it was an English acrostic psalm, it would have 24 verses to it. The first word of the first verse would begin with A. The first word of the final verse would begin with Z and the whole everything in between. And so here we have David, and we look at this and say, well, you know, that's fascinating, you know, in terms of art or expression or poetry or these kinds of things. And I'm sure that they did the acrostics for the purpose of memorizing psalms. In other words, this is a psalm that God wanted people to memorize, but also He does it this way for a reason here. And here to me, we have from David examining the goodness of God from A to Z. And so throughout the entire psalm, David gives examples of the goodness of God. Sometimes we can forget that. Sometimes we say, God is good. God, the Lord is good to all. Oh, amen, isn't that? And then we can think to ourselves, give me one example. Well, give me a second. And sometimes we can grow accustomed to the goodness of God in our life all of the time that we cease to recognize it for the good thing that it is, or the expression of His goodness that it is. And so here is David. He reminds himself and he reminds us of all the ways that God has been good to us. In verses 4 through 7, David essentially marvels at the willingness of God to be engaged with His creation, His willingness to be involved in our lives, that He has introduced Himself into human history, verse 4, with His mighty acts, with His wondrous works, verse 5, His awesome acts, verse 6. And he's thinking about the sun, the moon, the stars, the redeeming of the children of Israel out of Egypt, the plagues, the overthrowing of the Egyptian army in the Red Sea, the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night, and the wanderings through the wilderness, and all of the things that God has done for his people. David never ever lost his awe over the fact that God was involved in this world, involved in His creation, involved with man. He wrote in Psalm 8, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you're mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him?" And speaking of the visitations of God, what psalm would David have written if he had known more than through a glass darkly of the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ as a part of his visit? He speaks then in verse 8 of the fact that the Lord is gracious. And the word gracious there means to show favor. It means to have pity toward. And the idea is that God has pity on us and He wants to help us. God knows more than you and I know, more than anybody knows, that this world is not as He intended it to be, that it is fallen, that it is very fallen, that it is very, very different from the environment that He intended that man should live in. And He knows as a result, and I say again in a way that nobody else really knows, that this world is a very difficult place to live in at times. And He knows that we need His help. And the psalmist recognizes that God is eager to give it. I think how wonderful it is to know that that is the heart of God toward us, is that He has pity upon us and wants to help us. Notice in verse 8 that the psalmist declares that the Lord is full of compassion. And the idea here is that He loves us. And the word compassion means to love. It means to love deeply. God's heart is tender toward us, David is declaring. He's sympathetic toward us, again, because He knows the environment that we're trying to live for Him in the fallenness of this world as a result of Adam and Eve's sin. And again, I think it's good to be reminded of God's heart toward us in our pilgrimage. And even the person that hasn't come to know Him yet, but one day is going to come to know Him. He's full of compassion toward us. And it's amazing as we read the Gospels and look at the life and the ministry of Jesus, how often we are told that He did something or He said something being filled with compassion. He was constantly full of compassion toward man, toward our need. We read in Matthew's Gospel, and Jesus went out to all of the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when He saw the multitudes, He was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered and like sheep having no shepherd. And then He said to His disciples, "Truly the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few, and therefore pray to the Lord of the harvest that to send laborers out into His harvest." And He just looked at man, this huge sea of need that was coming to Him every single day. And all that was being brought to Him, every need, a consequence of the fall. And He was filled with compassion concerning the need in our lives. It was compassion that prompted the feeding of the 5,000 with the 5 loaves and the 2 fish. We're told that as He went out, and Jesus did, and He saw a great multitude there. They've been following Him for several days, listening to His teaching, and He was moved with compassion for them, and He healed their sick. And then when the evening came, He desired to feed them also before they went home. And then there's a very moving scene in Mark's Gospel, chapter 1. This hopeless and helpless leper comes to Jesus. And then the leper came to Him, imploring Him, kneeling down to Him and saying to Him, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." That's a real life human being that said that to Jesus. More than that, it's a man. They're human beings too, but I mean, it's a man who said that and came with his need to Jesus. And he said, "If you're willing, you can make me clean. And he makes himself completely vulnerable to Jesus. And Jesus, it said, being filled with compassion, put his hand on him, touched him, and said, I'm willing, be cleansed. And as soon as he had spoken, immediately the leprosy left him, and he was cleansed. He's touched each of our lives that way as Christians. He's cleansed us. I think of the demoniac in Gadara, up by the Galilee in Israel, living in caves and possessed by, we don't know, the demons that were in him called themselves Legion, the 6,000 soldiers in a Roman legion, maybe filled with 6,000 demons, but very much demon-possessed. And he's cutting himself, and he's naked, and he's howling, and he's in torment day and night, and no one can tame him. And Jesus comes into contact with him, and before Jesus is done with him, he's clothed and he's seated and he's in his right mind, and nobody knows how long it had been since he had experienced what it feels like to be in that kind of condition. If he ever knew it all of his life. And he came to Jesus and he said, let me follow you now wherever you go. And Jesus spoke to him and he said, no, you go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he has had compassion on you. That's a story every one of us can tell, isn't it, that knows the Lord? The compassion that he has had upon us to deliver us out of our former bondage. And I don't think that we can ever be reminded of God's heart of compassion too much. And so we can find ourselves doubting it. Everything in he's different than everything else in the world, because everything else in the world is you earn it or you do this and then the world does this. And the Lord doesn't operate that way in our lives. He doesn't love us because we're lovable. That would make his love for us, we'd be insecure in it. It would be something that would be there one day and not the next. 1 hour, not the next. 1 minute, not the next. He loves us because he's love, not because we're lovable. Now, I know all of your children think you're lovable, or all of your parents and grandparents think you're lovable or whatever. But we're not lovable very much. And God loves us because he is love. And so he's full of compassion. Maybe you came into the room this morning doubting his love for you. David reminds you of it today. He has compassion on us. He has sympathy toward us. Then notice in verse 8, the Lord is slow to anger. This speaks of his patience toward us. I'm so glad God is patient. Aren't you glad that he is slow to anger? What if he was hot-tempered? And there wouldn't be a single one of us in the room. I'm convinced that our presence, every single one of us in this room right now, is a testimony of the fact that God is not a hot-tempered God. That he is very, very slow to anger, very, very patient with us. And I'm in awe of the patience of God. I know this is your experience too, but he's always working on something in our lives, isn't he? And sometimes he'll come to me, and he can't show you everything that doesn't look like Christ at once. It would be overwhelming. We would sink, wouldn't we? So he just kind of peels the onion a little at a time. Takes it bite-sized pieces. Couldn't handle all of it at once. And so he'll come, and then he'll just show me the next thing in my life that doesn't look much like Christ, and that he's going to kind of work on that to get that fixed up. And then sometimes when he shines his light on that area, I mean, you can be undone, because I can be blind to it until he reveals it. And I look at what he's going to work on now, and so that I understand that it needs to be worked on, I look at that and I think to myself, how could I have been so blind to something that is so unlike him? And then he starts to work on that area within my life, and you think, wow, he's been working on other things ever since I've come to know him, and all of these other things were in his mind of a higher priority than this. I mean, they must have been worse. What a patient God he is. just to keep working in our lives, working and working and working. And that's one of the reasons I love to read about the disciples in the Gospels. How patient was he with them? Sometimes you read about the disciples and think, boy, am I watching a cartoon, or are these real? And I mean, they're fighting with each other, and who's going to be the greatest? And they never seem to get what Jesus was saying to them and all of these things. And you look at how patient he was with them. God is patient. He's slow to anger in our lives. We're thankful for that. Then notice in verse 8, the Lord is great in mercy. And the word mercy there is chesed, and it carries the idea of faithfulness. In other words, the Lord is loyal to us. Has the Lord been loyal to you in your life? Yes, he has. You know why he's been loyal to you? Because he's good, and because he's a loyal God. He is a loyal God. And you think about David, how many betrayals he faced in life. I mean, not only when things were going bad, but when things were going good. I mean, people just abandoned him, all kinds of things. But the Lord was faithful to him. I mean, sometimes relationships can be so goofy. You just look and say, I don't want another friend, you know, for the rest of my life. It's not worth the aggravation. I don't say that I feel that way, but a person can on things. And because of a lack of loyalty. But you think about what a loyal friend God has been in our lives. You think about how many people have come and gone. And some of them we've driven off. So it's our own doing. But you look through all of it, how loyal he has been to us. He never abandoned David. Never left him for a better offer. Always faithful to him. And Jesus is toward us too. He said, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. He'll always be loyal to us. And then it speaks in Hebrews chapter 13 of the fact that God says, and I will never leave you or forsake you. He's always loyal. Anytime, day or night, I can just begin to talk to him, and he's a loyal friend that's always there. I can begin in mid-sentence, and he's tracking with me. That's the kind of a loyal friend that he is. He's great in his mercy. And then notice in verse 11, he's good because he uses his power for good. God's power is amazing. He flung all of the heavens. He created it. Then he holds it in its orbit. Then you go clear at the other end of the spectrum and you look at the atom and the interior of the atom. And I know nothing about it and I don't care to. But the Bible says by him all things consist. He holds, Jesus does, all of the atoms together, all of the pressure that would cause it to explode and to move out. Just the power that's demonstrated in creation, in the holding of the creation together, keeping it all in place. But to me, the greatest thing about God's power is not that he's able to do all of that. That's no mystery to me. I believe that he's that big. I expected him to be that big when I ran into him and came to know him as a Christian. The amazing thing to me is that he has found a way to share his power with us, to bring it into our lives so that we can experience his power in our lives, to live a pure life and a holy life, a life that looks like him. Paul wrote to the Romans and he said in Romans chapter 8 verses 11 and 12 in this whole vein, and he said, but if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. Praise the Lord for his power, and the power that he has given us to live a life like Christ. And he's done it because he's good. Notice in verse 14, the Lord is good in that he upholds all who fall. And the word fall means fall, but it actually means something even a little different. The word fall there means to fail. You ever failed as a Christian? You ever failed in life? All of us have failed. I mean, you ever just gone into a situation in the Lord's name, and I mean, you're going to just do this, and it's going to be so great, and it's going to, and boy, and ooh, and I mean, the determination is there, all of it is there, and the history with God, and it's a good thing that I'm going to try and do, and all, and then before the day is over, you can't believe that it turned out so badly, that it's taken and failed. But we do fail. I think of Peter in that vein. Jesus said, before the cock crows, twice you'll deny that you know me three times. Simon, Simon, Satan has asked for you by name that he might sift you as wheat. But I've prayed for you that your faith would not fail. And when you've returned, strengthen the brethren. Because Peter said, no, though they all deny you, I'll never deny you. That's not going to happen. There's just no way. I'm going to stick with you. You got a friend in me. You want to, these guys, riffraff. Riffraff. I could have told you that 3.5 years ago. But you got something special in me. Before the day was over, what happened? Two words, bitter tears. He did deny three times. Denied three times, and then when he realized what he had done, despite all of his confidence and he was going to do this and be this and better than everyone else, he failed. And the result was he went off and wept bitterly. And what did the Lord do? Just what David said he does. God then comes alongside us and he lifts us up out of that. He lifts us up out of that failure so that that failure is not the final thing that we are known for in this world. Think about David. Talk about failure. The adultery with Bathsheba, the arranging for the death of her husband Uriah, the Hittite and all. And yet, even in this, I mean, how does a person recover from being forever identified by our failures? But God is able to do it. And now when we think of Peter, now when we think of David, we don't think of them supremely in the vein of their failure, except that it encourages us that God has grace for us and a plan for us after those failures. But we think about them in a completely different light. Why? Because God upholds all who fall. And then notice also in verse 14, he's good because he raises up all who are bowed down. Now, this is a person who's bowed down in life. They're carrying the weight of the world in life. Now, this isn't talking about their sin or their failure. That's just, that's something else. Here is a person where they are in life, and the load that is now on them and the relationships in their life, the circumstances, whatever's going on, life has become unbearable for them. They can't go another day under the weight that is on them. And what does the Lord do? He comes and he raises up all who are bowed down. And he does it because he knows life is overwhelming for us apart from him. And he knows we need his help. He knows that. Sometimes, and there's the old, you know, the old joke, and it was really good if you watched Larry King a few months ago, where they had that panel that included Greg Laurie, Pastor Greg Laurie, Harvest Christian Fellowship there, and you know, Larry King brought up something about Christianity or believing in God being a crutch or something, and Greg immediately spoke, you know, the old joke, and it's a lesson, and it's a good one. He said, the Lord is more than a crutch. He's an emergency room. He's a whole hospital, you know. They cut to break, and Larry said, that's good, you know. He's laughing all into the break and everything. But that's the truth about it. That's the truth about God. He knows we need more than a crutch, more than a little bit of help. He knows that this life will bow us down, and he comes alongside us, and he helps raise us up in the middle of it. You ever been kind of carrying something maybe from one place to another, and you know it's just a little bit outside, it's above, just at least a little bit above your strength? You say, I think I can get from there to there without dropping it. I mean, it's a fairly light piano. I think I can get it for, you know, and it's this priceless Steinway. And so you start to go with that thing, and you realize I'm not going to get there. I mean, the bags are starting to come, you know, out. And then what happens when somebody comes up and says, "Oh, let me help you with that." Oh, bless God. And they come in, and then they help you with the weight of it. And the emotion that we feel with that. And God's always doing that in our lives. I don't recognize it 90% of the time. But He's always doing it, taking the weight off. Because He's a good God. And then notice in verses 15 and 16, He's good because He provides us creation with food. He's the designer of the entire food chain. He thought it up. He keeps the whole thing running. Despite our poor management of the laws and what He's built into the world, you know, worldwide speaking of that. But He built that whole system together. He's the God that gives us daily bread. Why? Because the Lord is good to all. And then notice in verse 17, He's good because He's righteous in all of His ways. You know, sometimes we think of God's goodness only in terms of grace or in terms of His love. But one of the characteristics of His goodness is that He's righteous. He is right. He is holy. Do you, and I know you do, most of us in this room. How priceless is the peace that we feel every single day, knowing that the God who is making the decisions in our life, the book that we are obeying in our life, that He is always right. I mean, every day I get up and I don't look and say, is this day going to be a complete disaster? Am I going to be walking on firm ground? Is this something that as I obey God 6 months from now, the whole thing is going to blow up and I'm going to be disappointed and find out that He was wrong in this situation? Never happens. Every day of our life, we get to walk as we obey Him, and as we walk and obey Him and His righteous word here, we have absolute confidence and peace that comes with knowing that He is always right and He's never wrong. I'm rich on the basis of that alone. And I love the fact that God is righteous, that He always does what is right. I'm glad that He's a righteous God. I'm glad that He is a pure God and that He is a holy God. I would never want that to change. As blessed as I am by the fact that He lifts me up out of my failures, I am just as thankful that His goodness is represented in being always right and that He never ceases to be that. That He is a God who cannot be fashioned by man into the image of man, but a God who stoops down, lifts man up, and makes a man into God's image, the way that he was created to be. I would never, ever, as much as I love being saved, as much as I love knowing that one day I'm going to stand in heaven, if God ever had to become unholy or unrighteous in order to save me, if He had to become something less than that for me to have everlasting life, I wouldn't want it. I take the judgment that comes because heaven won't be heaven if He isn't a righteous God. That's what makes heaven what it's going to be, is it's going to be completely different from here. But the beautiful thing about the God that we serve, because He is a good God, is we don't have to make those choices. Because in Jesus, and it can only happen in Jesus, He has found a way to remain righteous and still save unrighteous man. In the words of the Bible, to be both just and the justifier of sinful man. God is good because He is righteous in all of His ways. And then notice in verse 18 that He is near to all who call upon Him in truth. And the idea here isn't that He is physically near. The idea, it's, you know, kind of within earshot of us, but it speaks of the closeness of friends. It speaks of a personal relationship. He's good because He's allowed us to have a personal relationship with Him. How good is that? How far did He have to stoop to have a relationship with me? I'll tell you, pretty far. Pretty far. And I'm probably better than half of you and worse than the other half of you. No, He's stooped pretty far, hasn't He? To be our friend. He could have just said, all right, I'll have something to do with you, but I'm going to put you in a bunch of camps, barbed razor wire around everywhere, and all, but don't ever think there's going to be anything more between you and I than that. I'm just not going to snuff you. No, He makes us His friend. Jesus said, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. He said, you're my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, because a servant doesn't know what his master is doing. But I've called you friends, for all things that I heard from my Father I've made known to you. That we have the possibility of not only having a personal relationship with God, but that we can have the most intimate personal relationship as intimate a personal relationship with God as we want is an evidence of His goodness. He said, you draw nigh to me, I'll draw nigh to you. And then notice in verse 19 that He hears our cry and He saves us. God is good because He's a rescuer. How many of you this morning have a rescue story regarding the Lord? In your salvation, sure, but even since, you got yourself into something and you looked at that and said, how in the world? And then you cried out to God and say, Lord, I am so goofed up in this thing, and I know how I got here and all, and I ran through 10 stop signs that you put up in order to keep me from getting here, and yet here I am, and all I can say is that I am in need of your grace and your rescue. And what does He do? He rescues us. We may have to deal with consequences as a part of the learning, but He rescues us. Remember the great rescue on the Sea of Galilee? Peter, walking on water. He had to sink. He'd have been impossible to live with if that hadn't been a part of the deal. Can you imagine? I walked on water, pins, and things that he'd wear, decal. Oh, man. So he's walking on the water. Jesus told him to come on out. The waves and the whole thing. He takes his eyes off the Lord and puts the waves, and he begins to doubt and he starts to sink. Now, how long? And he cries out, save me, Lord. He cries out to the Lord. That's a quick little prayer, isn't it? He needs a rescue. Now, how long does it take a person? Let's say you're walking on water. How long does it take you to go below the water? Once you're no longer walking on it. It's about half a second, doesn't it? And yet, Jesus rescued him so quickly that his head didn't go under the water. He rescues us. He's good that way. And he's a good God, and we love him all the more for his willingness to do that and the expression of the goodness that it is. And then notice in verse 20, he preserves all who love him. How do I know that God is going to preserve me until the day I stand on that glass CC in heaven, preserve you as a Christian? Because he's good. Not because I'm good, but because he's good. And because what if he has applied to my life in Jesus Christ? Paul wrote to the Philippians and he said, being confident of this very thing, that he that has begun a good work in you shall complete it unto the day of Christ Jesus. God preserves. Jude wrote, now unto him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Why will he preserve us? Why will we stand one day in that heavenly scene? Because he's good. Because he's good. And then notice his goodness is expressed, verse 20, in his judgment of the wicked. He wouldn't be good if he didn't do that. One day he's going to put an end to all wickedness. No more crime, no more violence, no more rebellion against God, no more sin. One day he's going to put an end to it. You know why he's going to put an end to it? Because he's good, and he's good to all. And because he is good, and only good, he's worthy of our praise. And notice the psalmist says it, and I close with this in verse 2. He's do it every day, he says. Why? Because God is like this every single day. Every single day, God is like this. Nothing but good. And then notice in verse 2 also, he's do this praise forever and ever. Why forever and ever? Because he'll always be like this forever and ever. Then in verse 3, David declares that his greatness is unsearchable. In other words, God is more worthy of praise and worship from us than we will ever realize. As much as we realize it, we will never. He is always worthy of more praise and thanksgiving than we will ever be able to deliver to him. And then he says in verse 4, one generation shall praise him to another. In other words, once again, no generation and no individual person is in any danger of overpraising the Lord. Why? Because he's good. And I like in verse 1 when David says concerning his God, concerning his king, he said, I will extol you, and then I love that word, my God, O King. And it's like David says, that's my God. This is the God that I serve. This is my King. And I want to testify, because we don't have time to have all of you testify, because I know that you could testify the same thing. I want to testify this morning before everyone in this room and anyone in the whole spiritual realm or anything to the goodness of God. He has never been anything but good to me. All day, all night, always, he has been nothing but good to me. And I know that he has been that to you. And it feels good to say it. It just feels good for us to say it. My God is a good God. My God is good to all. There are a lot of so-called gods being worshipped all around the world today. But the child of God, the child of the God of this particular book, we have the distinct privilege of being able to say, in the midst of all of the madness and the chaos that these other gods are producing, to be able to say, this is my God. This is the God that I serve. And he is only good to all. Now, if you sit here this morning and you aren't a Christian, God's been good to you. You breathe because he shares his air with you. You eat because he has made a way for you to eat. You have life because he has given it to you. But he has so much more good that he desires to do in your life. But you have to give him that place in your life that will allow for it. God is good in our lives to the degree that we allow him to be good. And God's goodness has been demonstrated, in the Bible says, in this morning, in keeping you alive long enough to give you an opportunity to receive his Son into your life as your Lord and as your Savior. It's the goodness of God, the Bible says, that brings us to repentance. And the goodness that he has extended to you is to keep you alive long enough to make the most important decision that you'll ever make in this life, and this life is the only one that you can make it in, and that is to trust in Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins and for everlasting life, and then to come into the life where you can experience the full expression of God's goodness in your life. Jesus said, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him, trusts in him, shall not perish but have everlasting life." There are going to be men and women up in front immediately after the service. They're going to have a badge on that says prayer, so you can identify them easily. And they would love to pray with you this morning to begin a personal relationship with this God through Jesus Christ. And it is only through him that I can have that relationship. But the beautiful thing is that anyone can who comes to him. Anyone that draws near to him, he'll bring you on into his family through his Son. Take advantage of the opportunity. Isn't it interesting that how so often it's once we come to know the Lord that we look back and see how good he's been to us all along? And you remember Paul on the road to Damascus when he was saved, and the Lord met him there and knocked him off of his high horse and said to you, "Paul, isn't it hard to kick against the goads?" And a goad is a stick that you lead an animal in a particular direction with. And Paul had been kicking against God's leading for a long time. And so often it's when we finally come and give our life to him that we look back and we see he's been leading us for years to this place. And it's a good thing to look back on. And Jesus allows that to happen in our lives. You come forward after the service and enter into the relationship that you've been created for. Let's stand together. We'll pray. Thank you, Lord, for your goodness. We thank you that you, before we ever knew you, were gracious enough to keep us alive until we would just not come to our senses. I don't know, it wasn't our senses, but just could come to know you, Lord. And then, as good as you were to lead us to that place, then what unfolded afterward in Jesus. Thank you for how good you are, Lord. And what a personal sacrifice you make in order to be good like you are to us. We thank you this morning, Lord, for the privilege of being your children, to being the objects of your love and of your goodness. We are very, very grateful, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.